Our scripture text this morning is the 31st Psalm. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. Blessed Holy Spirit, we praise you for your great work in us and among us and for us, for the way you draw us to Christ and draw him to us. And we pray now this morning as we come to your word, we thank you for it. We pray that in that word you would bring Christ to us, that you would draw us infinitely near to him as you draw him infinitely near to us. In his name we pray. Amen. Psalm 31. In thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In thy righteousness, deliver me. Incline thine ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. For thy name's sake, thou wilt lead me and guide me. Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for thou art my strength. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in thy loving kindness, because thou hast seen my affliction. Thou hast known the troubles of my soul, and thou hast not given me over into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my tears with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away because of all my adversaries. I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread in my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me in thy loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon thee. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in hell. Let the lying lips be dumb, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee before the sons of men. Thou dost hide them in the secret place of thy presence from the conspiracies of man. Thou dost keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou didst hear the voice of my supplications when I cried to thee. O, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. You may be seated. One thing you can certainly say for sure about David, the psalm writer, is that he's honest. Painfully honest in the way he prays. Sometimes he's so honest it's painful for us to read. How can this man, whom God described as a man after his own heart, have times of such misery and anguish? And yet at the same time, ironically, we're encouraged by his honesty because we see ourselves in his struggles and in his doubts and his agony. But one other thing we can say for sure about David is that if a man of faith ever lived, David is that man. Not a faith in himself, but faith in the God of the Bible, faith in Christ. David believed even when he was in despair. His faith kept him from total despair. He kept believing even when he felt like God had abandoned him. In fact, it was David's faith in the Lord that made him so honest when he prayed to him. His honest expressions of doubt, anger, confusion, uncertainty, and pain to God are all expressions of his deep faith in God. If David didn't believe in God, he would never have spoken to God the way he did. If David didn't believe in God, if he didn't believe the promises of the Bible, that God loved him with an everlasting love, that God bonded himself to David as his friend forever, that all God's relations with him were based on sheer undeserved grace, that God would be faithful to David even when he was not, that Christ would someday ransom him from death and hell by taking the punishment in full his sins deserve, making him forever free from any liability to punishment, and would arise from the dead for him, delivering him from death's terrors and death's claims on the sinner. If David did not believe these biblical truths and realities, he could not have afforded to be honest with God. Unbelief says, David, you can't talk that way to God. You can't be that honest. If you tell God the truth about your feelings and your struggles and your sin, your doubts, and what you're really like on the inside, God will turn his back on you. God will withdraw his favor from you. He'll wonder why he ever loved the likes of you. So, David, be a little more spiritual sounding in your prayers. Pretend that things are going better with you than they really are, and that you're not as sinful as you say you are, because you're walking on thin ground with God. Has unbelief ever said these things to you? They have to me. If you're a true believer in Jesus, don't believe a word of it. Tell unbelief to get lost. Tell it, and you can use stronger language if you want to, perfectly biblical. Tell unbelief that the promises of God are unfailing, that they have clearly made a change in your life, that God's Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you're a child of God, that God has given you a faith and a hope in Him that does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within your heart through the Holy Spirit, that nothing in life or death, in time or eternity, in heaven or in hell, is able to separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. You can be as honest as David was before God and honest with God, because God already knows far more about your spiritual condition than you do. In fact, He knows everything about you. Nothing can be hid from God. And yet, knowing that you're a sinner, God loved you. He sent His Son to save you. He gave you faith to receive salvation, even knowing that you would be a sinner till the day you died. God befriended you and gave eternal life to you, and you will never perish, and no one will ever snatch you from His strong hand. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, however honest you are with God, God will never stop loving you. That's the point of Psalm 31. It's that message that we're to receive when we read this great psalm. Psalm 31 is a beautiful example of superior poetic artistry by both David and the Holy Spirit. Did you notice the simplicity of language throughout the psalm? Simple, plain words, and yet so beautiful. The psalm is such a tightly drawn poem that every phrase in it is so related to those that precede and follow that to add one word, to subtract one word, to rearrange one word would be to lessen the beauty of the psalm and break the unity and the flow and the power of it. David's not speaking merely for himself. One of the ways we know is there's absolutely no way we can understand what the historical context is. We don't know when David wrote this psalm. And because he does not want us to tie this psalm to him. Even though he wrote it, he's not speaking merely for himself, but for every believer who finds himself going through that severe warfare with sin and Satan and himself in this life, which believers and the church of God have to go through in this world. He's speaking for every true believer that has experienced the deliverance and the victory that always follows severe warfare with evil in this world. Now let's look quickly at the outline. I want you to see the powerful flow of it. Verse 1 is the introduction. David prays for something God must give him. He bases his prayer on two things. On his own faith and on God's righteousness, because he knows that God will not put to shame a man of faith. And secondly, God's righteousness makes it impossible that the lot and the life of the righteous and the wicked would ever be reversed. And then in verses 2 through 8, you have the first main division of the psalm. David does three things here in these verses. He utters a prayer for deliverance. He gives the reasons to God as to why he thinks that prayer should be answered. And then he expresses his assurance that God has heard and answered his prayer. In verses 9 through 18, you have the second division of the psalm. In this section, with heartfelt trust, David keeps praying for the helping grace of God by doing two things. In verses 9 through 13, he goes into detail describing his troubles. And in verses 14 through 18, he expands this thought of praying for deliverance from all the evil in his life. Then in verses 19 through 21, you come to the third main division of the prayer. It has to do with God hearing this prayer. Great message in it. God gives himself to those as their own, to those who trust in him. God gives himself completely to those who give themselves to him and trust in him. Whoever gives to God his whole heart receives in return God's whole heart with all its goodness and faithfulness. Verse 22 is the conclusion of the poem. The only conclusion that can be made, and that is that God hears the prayers of believing sinners and delivers us and gives us victory over our enemies, not because of anything in us, but solely because of God's grace. God sits on the throne of grace. And then verses 23 and 24 are David's application of the lessons of this psalm. And there are two. He turns to you now. He's talking to you in these last two verses. And he says, here's the two applications of this psalm. Love God with all your heart. Be strong and courageous as you live before him. So you see, this is a powerful psalm, making a powerful point. Now let's look at it in detail as much as time will allow. Verse 1. To the in thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In thy righteousness, deliver me. So here, as mighty David does over and over again, David prays for deliverance. I have enemies in this world. I'm a realist. I'm not naive. I know there's people that want to do me harm. I know that I don't have the strength to deliver myself. They're too mighty for me. And so I pray, Lord, that you would deliver me and never let me be ashamed. In other words, two things that means. Don't ever let me be defeated am brought down by my enemies, because that would be shameful for me and for your name. I would bring dishonor to you. But also help me, O Lord, never to do those things that would make me ashamed. Help me never to do those things that would be that would bring shame on your name and on the people of God. Lord, deliver me from my enemies. Don't ever let me be ashamed. And what's the two reasons that he asked God to do that? First of all, because he is a man of faith. I trust in you. In thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Now, that taken refuge is written in Hebrew in a continued sense, a tense. I not only one time in my life, but throughout my life, now, before, and after, I constantly live taking refuge in you. Because the hope which depends upon God cannot be disappointed. And notice that David brings forward nothing but his faith. He doesn't bring in his works. He doesn't bring in his greatness, any contribution that he's made. He's assured that God will hear him because he comes to him through faith alone. He looks entirely away from himself. And then he pleads the righteousness of God. In thee, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In thy righteousness, deliver me. Now, what does David mean? What does the Bible mean when it calls God righteous? It means that God never acts out of character. That God has a holy and morally pure character. And he never acts contrary to that character. That's his righteousness. And so, therefore, because God cannot act contrary to character, he cannot destroy those who trust in him. He cannot. You say, well, Joe, I thought God could do everything. Oh, no. God can't do everything. God is omnipotent, and he can do all his holy will. But God's not going to do anything contrary to who he is. You know, the big question college kids like to ask, skeptic college kids, is God so great that he can make a rock so big you can't move it? Well, the real answer to that is God doesn't do stupid things. But the answer that I love to give is, where do you want him to move it from and where you want him to move it to? That usually ends the conversation. But the point is here, God cannot destroy someone who takes refuge in him. God, dare we say this, doesn't even have a choice in the matter. That God never acts out of accord with character, and if you take refuge in him, God will deliver you. He must deliver you. He can do nothing else but deliver you. Because he is a righteous God. The righteousness of God demands that he should not give David over to his enemies. God cannot deny himself. God displays his righteous character in fulfilling every promise that he makes to his servants. In fact, not only God's righteousness, but we're going to see as this psalm goes on, everything about God is for you. Everything about God demands, requires, and secures the eternal salvation of everyone who believes in him. So with that powerful beginning, now he moves to the first main division in verses 2 through 8. David prays, "Incline thine ear to me, rescue me quickly. Be thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. For thy name's sake thou wilt lead me and guide me. Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For thou art my strength. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in thy loving kindness, because thou hast seen my affliction. Thou hast known the troubles of my soul, and thou hast not given me over into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large place." So now notice what he does. David prays, he argues with God humbly, meekly, and then he gives his assurance as to why God answers his prayer. This is an earnest entreaty on David's part. Verse 2, incline your ear to me. That is, get your ear as close to me as you possibly can so you can even hear my whispers. I can remember the last hours of Gwen Nix's death. I couldn't hear until I put my ear literally right on her lips. And then I could hear her. That's why he's praying here. Lord, put your ear on my lips so that you can hear the smallest whisper that I make to you, crying out to you for help and for protection. Rescue me quickly. In other words, this danger is upon me. I'm facing serious danger right now. This is not something I'm asking you to do 20 years from now. I am in trouble right now from which I need deliverance, and everything's going to be over for me soon unless you hurry to my rescue. Rescue me quickly. Be thou to me a rock of strength. A God I can stand on. A God that will protect me, enable me to stand in the midst of this shaking world. A stronghold. Be my protector. Be my foundation. Be my rock, because you're my only hope. I trust in nothing in myself. And then he argues with God in verses 3 and 4. I love this. Verse 2, notice he asks God for something and then he says something about God. He says in verse 2, he says, be thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me, for thou art my rock and my stronghold to save me. That's a quick answer to prayer, don't you think? Right between two lines. David asks God to be something and then immediately reassures himself that's the way God is toward him. He is confident that God is his rock and his fortress and will protect him no matter what happens in life. Now, what do we see here? We see here David remembering, as we've said before, remembering what God taught him in the Bible. So, what do we learn? We learn that remembering is a means of grace. Our catechism says that all God's ordinances are means of grace, but especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. And what are some of God's ordinances? Those things He's commanded us to do. And what has He commanded us to do? Over and over and over in the book of Deuteronomy, He says, remember, remember, remember. So that if you remember the mighty acts of God in your life and you remember what God has taught you to believe about Himself, then that very remembering strengthens you and puts steel in your backbone and helps you face all the struggles of life. Lord, be my rock and my fortress, and I praise you that you are my rock and my fortress. David is encouraging himself to pray and ask God for things and to give Him hope and boldness as he faces the future. I pray that you and I will learn to think and pray like this. That even as we ask God for things, we're thanking Him that He is the very things to us that for which we ask. And we're letting our faith inform our prayers and encourage us to pray all the more boldly. And then David prays and he says, Lord, protect me, because I know you'll lead and guide me for your own name's sake. Lead me. It's like life is like walking through a minefield. It was for David. It is for us. The wrong step can destroy you. And David is praying, Lord, this is a dangerous world. There are pitfalls everywhere. I cannot lead myself. I don't have the wisdom to live this life safely. And I pray that you would lead me and guide me throughout my whole life for one reason. I deserve it. No. For thy own name's sake. Lord, please lead me and guide me through this life for one reason. Because as other people see you being faithful to me and protecting me, they will praise you and your reputation will be advanced and your name will be honored. I want you to get your Bible and look with me how many times that argument is made, the argument of prayer in the book of Psalms. Turn back to Psalm 23. I'm just going to flip through and then make a great point. Psalm 23, verse 3. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, not just for my safety, but so that He will be honored and glorified as the one who leads me through this dangerous life. Psalm 25, verse 7. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to Thy loving kindness, remember Thou me. For Thy goodness' sake, O Lord, remember me and rescue me so that everybody will praise You for being so good and so merciful and have such loving kindness toward sinners. Verse 11. For Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it's great. Forgive me of my sins, because when other people hear about my sins, adultery with Bathsheba, murder of Uriah, when other people see my sins, they'll praise You. Chapter 44, Psalm 44, we've read 31. Let's go to 44 and verse 26. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of Thy loving kindness. 106, verse 8. 106, verse 8. Nevertheless, He saved them for the sake of His name, that He might make His power known. Psalm 109, verse 21. But Thou, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for Thy name's sake, because Thy loving kindness is good. Deliver me, and that other people may know that Your loving kindness is good and praise You for that. Psalm 115, 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Thy name give glory, because of Thy loving kindness and because of Thy truth. And one more time in the Psalm, Psalm 143, verse 11. For the sake of Thy name, O Lord, revive me. In Thy righteousness bring my soul out of trouble. So time after time after time, the psalm cries out for deliverance and for help and for guidance. And He gives us the reason for that: for Your own name's sake, that other people may praise You and may honor You, that You may have another opportunity to display Your greatness and Your glory in rescuing an undeserving sinner like I am. Now, what I want you to see from all these things is that is the one argument that convinces God to answer prayer. That's the one argument. That is the one and only argument you can ever give God to induce Him to do anything. Because God does everything for His own glory. And if you pray God, if you ask God for something and God thinks that'll bring glory for Him, He'll do it. If you pray for something and God turns you down, it's because God thinks He gets more glory by you not having what you asked for. God does everything for His own glory. And that is the one argument that, so to speak, moves the great heart of God. That we want Him to get honor and glory by our lives. There's only two things you can offer God as arguments for answering your prayer: yourself and God. Oh, Lord, hear me because of who I am, because of what I've done. Or, Lord, hear me because of who You are and because of what You've done. Oh, Lord, hear me so that I might be honored and glorified. Oh, Lord, hear my prayer so that You might be honored and You might be glorified. That's the only two ways of praying. You're either asking God to answer your prayer for His own glory, or you're either asking God to do something for you because in some measure you think that your actions, your prayers, your sincerity merits an answer from Him. But there is no other argument that can induce God to save us. When you plead yourself, Lord, save me because of who I am and my merit, it always produces doubt and not confidence. We have to ask ourselves in our more honest moments, have I done enough? How do I know I've really merited this salvation? Have I fallen short just this far? Am I still under the line? Have I done enough to merit God's answer to my prayers? A person that trusts in himself as the reason why God should answer his prayer and deliver him and save him produces doubt in that person. But when you pray, Lord, save me as you promised in your word that you might be praised. Help me not because of who I am, but because of who you are. Lead me and guide me for your own name's sake. It's what produces certainty and assurance in the life of the believer. And this guidance and leadership that David prays for is something that cannot be sought too earnestly or too constantly by us. Left to ourselves, we make fatal mistakes. We make fatal decisions. And if we're going to make safe and good decisions in this life, this cannot be said too many times. God has to lead us. God has to direct us. We have to submit our entire mind to the revelation of God and the enlightenment of the Word, and our hearts to be purified by the Holy Spirit. And without that submission of our hearts and minds to God's Word, we can't expect any leadership and guidance from Him. And if we don't have any guidance from Him, we're going to make fatal mistakes in this life. Then in verses 4 and 5, he gives us his assurance. Here, I know God's going to help me now. I've cried out to Him. I know He's a righteous God. I've put His name above everything else. And now in verses 4 and 5, Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. Thou art my strength. Into Thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed or rescued or delivered me, O Lord God of truth. David's confident that God's not only going to use His righteousness, but He's going to use His unlimited power in David's behalf. He says, You are my strength, O Lord, and You're the only one powerful enough to deliver me from all the traps and snares that Satan sets in my path to entangle me. Have you noticed already how many times David talks about snares and traps? He's going to talk about it some more. So take heed. Life is full of snares and traps that Satan sets in our lives to tangle up our feet. But in verse 5, he is so grateful that God has saved him and rescued him that he commits himself into God's hand. And there you have those famous words that people have heard and people have cried. Many people, this has been the dying words on their lips. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And spirit means myself. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can say that in life or in death. Whatever you have to face, even in the moment of death, into thy hands I commit myself. And here again, the tense is continuous action. I don't do this once. This is something I do every morning when I wake up, every afternoon, every evening, that it is a constant desire of my heart that I be safe and sound in the hands of my God. Calvin said some wise words about this, and I want to paraphrase them for you. He says, when we commit ourselves into God's hand and to His guardianship, we're recognizing that He is the arbiter of life and death, and that we are depending calmly on Him for protection amid all of the dangers of life. Nobody will possibly commit his life to God sincerely unless he considers himself exposed to 1,000 deaths, and that his life hangs by a thread, or that it is like a breath that may suddenly pass away. When we recognize that we are at the point of despair, we have no other choice for ourselves but to live out our lives trusting in God alone as our one and only protector and governor. Millions of people live carelessly from day to day as if they were safe and secure. But when they encounter some unexpected crisis, they're ready to die in total despair. They will not trust in God, either because they deceive themselves into thinking that all will be well, or because they are so struck with dread and bitterness toward God that they have no desire for His fatherly care. Furthermore, as all the tempests of grief disturb us, and even sometimes throw us down headlong, or drag us from the path of duty, or remove us from our assigned posts, the only remedy that exists for setting these things at rest is to consider that God, who is the author of our life, is also its preserver. This is the only way to lighten our burdens and to keep us from being swallowed up with grief. Let this be our shield against all dangerous attacks, our haven amid all the tossing and tempests of life, that although our safety may be beyond all human hope, God is the faithful guardian of our lives. And let this stir us to prayer that God will defend us and make our deliverance sure. This confident assurance will make us courageous in discharging our duties. It will make us constant and fearless in fighting onward for the Lord to the end of our lives. Whoever does not rely on the providence of God and who does not commit his life into God's hand has not yet learned how to live. And when we entrust ourselves to the keeping of God's care, we will not doubt our safety even in the midst of death. We must put our life into God's hand, not only that He may protect us safely in this world, but also that God may preserve us from being destroyed by death, as Christ's own example has taught us. Do you understand the allusion of the last words? You remember these were the last words of Jesus on the cross. That's His example. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. He says, now follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Commit your life to Him for safekeeping in this life, but even in death, you can do it with certainty that God will get you through death without being destroyed, because you have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And God did not leave Him in hell, nor cause His Holy One to see corruption, but He raised Him from the dead. This psalm, then, we're continuing to paraphrase, this psalm, then, is a prayer in which faithful Christians commit our lives to God that He may protect us by His power as long as we are exposed to any danger in this world, and that God may keep us safe in our graves after death. We must and we can rightly assure ourselves that we're not forsaken by God, either in life or in death, because those whom God brings safely by His power to the end of their course, He at last receives to Himself at their death. Faithful Christians ought not to torment ourselves with unhappy fears and worries, and we ought not to be so distracted by fear as to cease from our duties, nor faint in such a way as to grasp at vain hopes, nor give way to fear, or be terrified at death. In fact, this ought to be the main argument for overcoming temptations, that Christ, when commending His Spirit to His Father, undertook the guardianship of all His people's eternal security. He says, not only follow the example of Christ, who in life and death submitted His Spirit into the hands of God, but also allow yourself to be encouraged so that you can keep from being overcome by temptation by remembering that when Christ said those words and died and rose again, He undertook your guardianship to make sure that no one would ever deprive you of the eternal security and the eternal life that you have in Him by faith alone. You remember Paul said words similar to these. You remember? In one of the epistles of Timothy, he said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him until that day. Now let me stop here and ask you a question. Do you have the kind of assurance that David has in this psalm, even when he's undergoing terrible struggles? Do you have that kind of assurance? That nothing in time or eternity will snatch you out of the love of God? That when you commit yourself to His safekeeping, you are safe no matter what? Or is your life full of doubt and uncertainties about what's going to happen to you as you face the temptations of this world? Let me encourage you, if that's your problem, believe the promises of God. You have no reason to doubt them. Pray that God would cause those promises to make a difference in your life, and then look at your life and see in what ways you're different because you believe the promises of God. And then earnestly pray that God's Spirit would witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, and that He might shine a bright light down in you and help you to see and not miss and not be deceived, but help you to see the real results of His working in your life, which only take place in the lives of those who are genuinely saved. Now in verses 6 through 8, David rejoices that his salvation is by grace alone. He distances himself from those who worship idols, those who seek fulfillment and satisfaction in anything other than God. He rejoices in God's covenant faithfulness to him. He says, Lord, I know that just your seeing my afflictions and your knowing my troubles is going to move your great heart to act. I know all you have to do is look at me as your child. Remember your covenant promises and your covenant faithfulness, and you will not allow my enemies to conquer me, and you will not allow them to place me under their power. But now there's a word here I want you to notice. David says, it's an awful unloving word, it seems. Verse 6, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I hate those. That is, I loathe, detest, wish to shun. No malice here. Don't interpret hate meaning malice. But I hate those who seek fulfillment for their lives anywhere else but in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what's he doing? Before we explain the word hate, he's distancing himself. He said, Lord, don't get me mixed up with the wicked. I'm not like the wicked. I'm not like the people that perish. They worship empties. That's what the word idol literally means in Hebrew. They worship empty things. They worship nothings. They can't find any salvation outside of you, but they seek it with all their heart. I'm different than they are. I trust in you. I look to you and you alone and not to anything of myself and not to anything man does for my salvation in this life and in the life to come. And I hate those who try to find satisfaction apart from you. You say, well, Joe, now remember that word's inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? And you might say, well, I thought we weren't supposed to hate anybody. No, that's not true. You say, well, I thought we were supposed to love everybody. And that is true. You and I are supposed to love everybody and hate the wicked at the same time. You say, well, Joe, how can you kiss somebody with clenched teeth? How can you hate and love somebody at the same time? Well, you can't if love and hate are just emotions. You can't feel like hugging somebody and killing somebody at the same time if they're just emotions. But they're more than that. So get your Bible and let's go just through the book of Psalms and see what are those things that Christians are called upon to hate. And as we look at these objects of Christian hatred, understand that this hatred is God-given and God-like. Because the book of Psalms has already told us there's some people whom God hates. You say, well, I thought God loved everybody the same. That is wrong. For instance, you remember earlier in the Psalms, it says, God says, I hate all workers of iniquity. I hate all those who devote themselves to live in terms of their own will and reject my will to the moment of their death. I hate them and I will not save them. So it is God-like to hate some things, but you got to make sure you love what God loves and you hate what God hates and you don't hate what God loves and you don't love what God hates. So let's go through the book of Psalms and see what some of the things are. Well, in our psalm that we're just looking at today, it says that we are to hate in the sense of shunning and having a great dislike for and not wanting to be identified with and working against the efforts of those who seek satisfaction in anything other than trust in the Lord. Now go back to Psalm 9. Let's go forward to Psalm 97, verse 10. 97, verse 10. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of His godly ones. So here it says, we're not only to hate those who seek satisfaction somewhere else other than God, but we are to hate evil in any form. Never learn to be comfortable with it. Never learn to be peacefully coexistent in its presence. Always to work against it and to seek to frustrate and thwart its purposes. I love what Robert L. Dabney said one time, and he was a great example of it. He said, what this world needs is a good hater, which every good lover must be. And his argument is that if you love somebody, you're going to hate, and that is work against, anybody that tries to insult or hurt or injure in any way that person that you love. If you love good, you're going to hate evil. That is, it's an inseparable action of the heart and mind. All right, let's look at Psalm. That was 97. Psalm 103. 101. Verse 3. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. I'm not going to be like other people and worship worthless things. In fact, I hate their every effort to advance themselves and their influence in this world. I will not be a part of it. And I'm not going to let that love for worthless things to get a hold of me. I hate the work of worthless people who seek to rebel against God. Then Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Verse 104. From thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Everything that's not true, everything that's contrary to the precepts of your word, everything that would lead me away from understanding you aright, I hate it. Verse 113 of the same psalm. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love thy law. Those who are double-minded, those who are unstable, those who deliberately refuse to rest themselves in the Word of God, are always looking for arguments against it, always looking for ways to criticize it. I love your Word, and because I love your Word, I hate all those who attack your Word. Psalm 128th verse. Therefore, I esteem right all thy precepts concerning everything, and I hate every false way. And the 163rd verse. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love thy law. Psalm 139. And verses 19 and following. Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my thought. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Saying, Lord, I hate those that hate you. I hate them with a perfect hatred. They've become my enemies because you're enemies. But Lord, I want you to search my heart and make sure that this hatred I feel is something that's pleasing to you and doesn't result from vengeance. And it's not because my own life is being threatened. Search me and try me and make sure that this hatred that I feel for your enemies is pure and godly and not sinful. So how can you love and hate somebody at the same time? Here's how. The Bible defines love as the fulfillment of the law of God. And so, no matter what somebody does to you in this world, you may never try to get even. You may never, ever break the law of God with reference to them. to get at them in any way. That you may never, you cannot do evil that good may result. That you love somebody by fulfilling the law of God with reference to them, making sure that however you're treating them is how God commands you in His Word, and if possible, as we said last week, if possible, the norm is work toward the welfare of every human being. But, like Paul says in Romans 12, if at all possible, remain at peace with all men. If at all possible. And sometimes it's impossible because that person is so vicious in his rebellion against God that you must oppose him, that you must seek to silence him, that you must thrust his effort, thwart his efforts, that you must pray that God would do whatever it takes to keep this man from being an obstacle in the path of the kingdom of God. And so that's how you love and hate somebody at the same time. You don't kiss somebody with clenched teeth. You obey the law of God with reference to everybody. And normally, you work toward the general welfare of everybody. But there are some people that are such a threat to the children of God that they must be opposed. And they must be fought against. And they must be destroyed by God. And that's what you pray for. That's what David's praying for here. Lord, I trust in you. I distance myself from those who trust in idols. I hate what they're doing because what they trust in is nothing. Now look at the second division in verses 9 through 18, back in Psalm 31. 9 through 18, this is rough reading here. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. He says, I've just been crying so much that my tears are wasting away. My very life seems to be slipping through my fingers. I'm experiencing such anguish. My life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my sin, and my body's wasting away because of my adversary. So he's got two problems. He's got a problem on the inside and a problem on the outside. That is, first of all, he experiences agony because of the sense of guilt that he has, and he experiences grief and confusion and doubt because of the enemies around him that seek to be ruining God's plan for his life. And if that's not enough, he says, because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach even to my neighbors, that is, my closest friends and relatives that once loved me or don't want anything to do with me. I'm an object of dread to my acquaintances. Nobody even wants to be seen with me. Those who see me in the street flee from me and walk on the other side of the street. Nobody even remembers the things that I've done for Israel. I'm forgotten as a dead man. I'm out of mind. I'm like a broken, shattered pot. People are slandering me on every side. Terror is on every side because everybody's plotting to assassinate me, to take my life. Now, that's a serious state of affairs. But let's continue this stanza. It goes through verse 18. But as for me, I trust in Thee, O Lord. Even after saying all that. Said, Lord, I've reached pretty much the depths. I've gone down as far as anybody can go. But even down here in this pit, I'm still trusting in you. Even down in this pit, I know that you're my God. Even down here in this dark hole that I'm living in, where I think my life and joy and relationships are all just fleeing from me as fast as they can. Even here, Lord, I know that you've bonded yourself with me. And that you've become my friend. In an inseparable relationship that nothing in life can sever. Thou art my God. My times are in Thy hand. Deliver me from the hand, even now, down here in this pit. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make Thy face to shine upon Thy servant. That's an allusion to number 6 in the great Levitical benediction. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you. And that means may the Lord give you tokens of His affection and His favor and His love for you. May God give you kisses even while you're down in this dark hole. That's what he's praying. Lord, make your face to shine upon me. Give me the reassurance that you're here and that you're for me and that you do love me. Save me in your loving kindness and your faithfulness. Don't let me be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. You're a righteous God. I trust in you. I call upon you. You must come to me and rescue me. And as you keep me from being put to shame by my enemies, and here's a great imprecatory prayer, let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in hell. Let the lying lips be dumb, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. This man knows how to pray, doesn't he? Here he's experiencing the greatest troubles and despair of his life. And he says, even while I'm here, I'm trusting in you. I know you're taking care of me and you're providing me because my life is in your hands. I pray that you would reassure me of that and give me tokens of your love for me down in this dark place. I pray that you will not let my enemies nor my own sin put me to shame. But rather, I pray that you would cause the wicked to be put to shame that are slandering me, that are trying to plot against my life, that are lying about me. I pray that you would silence them in hell, because then there would be no lying lips. And then there would be no one to speak arrogantly with pride and contempt against the righteous. Do you have the faith to pray like that? Do you have the courage to pray like that? Lord, in the midst of this dark time, you're my God. My time's in your hands. I know you're going to deliver me. I can't see how, but I know you are. I'm looking beyond myself. I pray that you'll not let any of my enemies that have put me here shame me. But I pray that you would bring shame upon my slanderers and silence them in hell. Now, if you go to some of these sites written by skeptics and ex-Christians, they love verses like this too, because it just shows you what a vengeful guy David was, that his concern was getting revenge against those who were trying to hurt him. Well, if you understand it this way, you don't understand the psalm at all. You don't understand the character of David. You're just wanting him to be a certain way. David is doing this for thy namesake. In other words, he's not concerned with himself and his own reputation. All of this slander against David is the king of the theocracy, the king of the United Kingdom of God, the type and symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. All this slander is against Christ. All this slander is against God and against His kingdom. I, as a man, am irrelevant, but I stand for something. And I represent something. And when they slander me and what I represent and what you've commissioned me to do, they slander you, O God. Silence them in hell where no lying lips speak against the righteous. Beloved, pray that. And you'll see less slanderers against the people of God. But it's that phrase that I want you to see there. That's such a wonderful phrase. 15. My times are in your hand. My times are in your hand. The choir sang a song where they had that refrain over and over and over again this morning. Because David trusts in the Lord and is in covenant with Him, David completely submits his entire life into God's hands, knowing that that's the safest place in all the world to be. Now, what does he mean by the word times? Well, we use the phrase the same way he does here, good times, bad times. He's saying, Lord, all my times, whatever the situation is, good times, bad times, I know, Lord, everything is in your hand. You're the sovereign God. You cause all things to work together for good to those that love you. That you've done all things, from tragic things to pleasant things. You do all these things, O Lord. Everything in my life, from happiness to tragedy, is in your hand, because you're the sovereign God who's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in my life. And I'm happy with that. I praise the Lord that my life is not in these puny hands. I praise the Lord that as I go through this time in my life that I don't understand, that my times are not in my hands. I don't want my life to be anywhere else.
but in the hands of the predestinating God. Is that you? Or is predestination still a problem for you? David saying, Lord, because you foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in my life, you do all things well. You cause all things to work together for my good. My times are in your hand. That's where I want them to be, and I'm perfectly happy with that. But times also has a past, future, and present tense. And David is saying, my times, past, present, and future is in your hands. Our past is in God's hands. Now, understand something about the past. The past isn't merely the past, something that's over and done with. If you have any sense at all, you know that's not true. You know that even the most distant past can continue into your present and haunt you. That something you did 25 years ago can come into your present and ruin things. So you just can't forget about the past. You can't just say, let bygones be bygones. To the end of his life, Paul never forgot that he was a persecutor of Christians before he was saved. It always caused him anguish. There's much about the past, on the other hand, that we don't want to forget. Or we shouldn't want to forget. There's a lot about the past that we do want to forget. Because there's a lot of facts in the past that can't be changed. Even though the past itself can be changed by the mercy of God in Christ, He can prevent your past from creeping into your present and crippling you by forgiving you of your past. He can change the past for you by saying to you, when you believe in Jesus, I will remember your sins against you no more. But even though there's much about the past that we like to forget, there are some things we don't want to forget. Somebody once said, I fear that if I forget what I do well to remember, then the sin that overtook me in the past will overtake me again. And I don't want to offend my Lord and disgrace myself again. What are some of the things in your past you don't want to forget? Some things you'd like to. What are some of the things you don't want to forget? You don't want to forget the mighty acts of God in Christ in your behalf. You don't want to forget what God has done in your life, in your own personal history, in the past. Number two, you don't want to forget what you've done to yourself by sinning against God in the past. Don't ever forget what sin has done to you and to other people. I grow weary of people who say, now your problem as a Christian is that God has forgiven you, but you haven't forgiven yourself. That's a terrible attitude. The only thing that matters is for God to forgive you. Don't you dare forgive yourself. Ever for any sin against God. But now, don't misunderstand me. To say that God's mercy can change the past does not mean that God's mercy in Christ is indulgence. That God's mercy is not permission to sin. Notice how a person thinks and feels whenever God has mercy upon him and blots out the regrets and the guilt of his past. You see it clearly in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that is, those of you who are recipients of God's mercy, that you present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind by the Word of God, that you may prove in your own life what is the good and true and perfect will of God. So that when somebody has mercy, is a recipient of God's mercy, that person is not more lenient in dealing with himself and his sins. That person, more than anything else, wants to devote himself to the source of that mercy and to live for Him. In submitting ourselves to and our past times to God's mercy and to God's providence and to God's sovereignty, We know that God can turn the most embarrassing and most painful of our past regrets into our benefit. When you know that your past is in God's hands and He has been foreordaining whatsoever has taken place in your past for His glory and for your benefit, you can look back at the most embarrassing and painful and severe moments in your past that caused you grief for year after year, and you can say, without condoning anybody's sin, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for using this thing in my past of which I am so ashamed and which I regret and which I had never done because it displeased you. Thank you for using that sin in my life because you caused the wrath of the wicked to please you. Our future is also in God's hands. Most people are afraid of the future because they're afraid that their future will be like their past, with all the sin, regrets, pain, or even worse. Well, let me encourage you. If that's you, and you're afraid of the future because you're afraid it'll be like your past or even worse, you are right. For once in your life, you're right. Your past will, your future will resemble your past and maybe worse. There will be accidents. There will be grief. There will be discouragement. There will be sorrows. There will be regrets. There will be temptation. But that's no reason to dread the future. Because just like your past, your future is in the hands of God. Your future is governed and controlled and filled up with the resurrected and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be there every step of the way. Throughout your future, He's always going to be there and He's always going to fill your life with His power and His presence. And nothing will be able to snatch you from God. Just like your past has been predestined by God, your future's already been planned out. Your future has already been foreordained by a predestinating God. Everything that's going to take place in your future has already been planned out with God, and everything will go according to plan so that you will get the benefit and God will get the glory. Your whole future is in God's hands. Now understand, beloved, that you and I are never victims of providence. Now, that's the way some people feel. God brings things in their life and it hurts and it's confusing and it brings despair and they think they're a victim. You and I are never victims of God's providence. Whatever God's providence brings into our lives, it will be a blessing if we're trusting in Him. People say, well, our future, the future is the great unknown. No. It may be unknown to you, but it's not unknown to your Father who is in heaven. It's totally understood by Him. And our present time is in God's hands as well. Paul said about the present in Corinthians, he says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. In other words, right now, in this present moment, is the time to receive God's favor. Today is the day to trust God, no matter what's taking place in your life. Today is the day to trust God. Today is the day to thank God for His mercy to you today. Today is the time to dedicate your life and your times and your energy to God's care. Today is the day to begin loving Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind as you've never done before. Today is the day to begin living a strong life and a courageous life, knowing that you're safe in His keeping. Today is the day to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and to cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Your time is in His hands. Let's pray. Once again, O Lord, you have convicted us and encouraged us. We see David, the sinner, doubting you. And yet we see David in the midst of all that, turning to you and crying out to you. And you hearing him and blessing him, even though he's a sinner. Lord, that encourages us. And we can only say with the psalmist, how great is your goodness. How great is your generosity. How great is your grace and mercy and loving kindness and patience. How great is your goodness that's been stored up for those who fear you. How great is your goodness which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you. Lord, we fear you. We take refuge in you. We don't take credit for these virtues, because had you not worked by your Spirit in our hearts, there would be no fear of you before our eyes. We would have taken refuge in idols. But Lord, we fear you. We take refuge in you. We love you, because you have worked a work of transforming grace in our hearts. We pray that we would learn well the lessons of this great psalm through all the changing course of life. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.